And it shall be after I die. Because those who put faith in Jesus will never die. And we know that the redeemed will have even more cause to sing in heaven than they do on earth. Can't wait to be at that part of the journey. We're in the book of Luke. We're going to chapter 7. If you'll turn there, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, now we look to you. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit says through your word this morning. I pray that you would shape our hearts and our thinking, that you would cleanse us, that you would transform us as the water of the word washes through us. I pray that you would make us people who love you deeply, and whose love grows, and whose love shows in tangible expressions of devotion, that all the world may see that we belong to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36, the word of God through the pen of Luke in his gospel. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, we don't typically recline at table. We sit at a table, but their tables would have been low, and they would lean on one arm and would be lying down, feet away from the table. So that's the way you would eat in that particular culture. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius would have been one day's wage for a common laborer. And the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. He's not saying that her loving much earned forgiveness, but she's saying that because she's forgiven, she expresses it in her great love. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. And Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This passage names a number of people and leaves some unnamed. And in fact, the main good character in the story is this unnamed woman, of course, besides Jesus himself, this unnamed woman that boldly crossed boundaries of prejudice, self-consciousness and even propriety to pour out her grateful love on Jesus. The women who followed Jesus, all from difficult backgrounds or in difficult situations, faithfully displayed the same heart of generosity toward him. So if we lined up the people of our text this morning and were considering them for church membership, we might think that Simon would have the highest vote of confidence in terms of his biblical knowledge, his disciplined lifestyle, and his social standing. But we would be wrong. By every measure that Jesus teaches us here, Simon fails miserably. In fact, Simon stands in great spiritual danger of eternal condemnation. So how do we account for the difference between this woman, along with the other women of our text, in contrast to Simon, along with those with him? Well, I want you to think about what you know about all of Scripture and what you know Jesus has said about what's important. Remember the greatest commandment of all, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just lip service, it's your whole self devoted to him. And the second, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said these sum up all the law and the prophets. In other words, the law is meant to illustrate, to display what love ought to be doing anyway. The law defines what love actually looks like. And in Jesus, the two commandments merge because he is fully God and fully man. He is Lord and he is my fellow man, the perfect man who took our place, bore God's wrath in his own body after living a perfect life, died our death and rose again to give us life. And we know all that. We know far more than Simon did or even this woman at the time. But how many people gather together today to worship who say they are Christians actually love Jesus? And what about our lives displays genuine love for him anything like what we find this woman doing here? Simon, on the other hand, is from a class of people who have devoted themselves with great intensity to serving God in the face of a corrupt world culture, but their brand of godliness actually led to their hating God enough to murder him when God showed up in human flesh. It's a tremendous irony. They love serving God, but they don't love God. And knowing that, we're actually not surprised that Simon and his fellow Pharisees have a reputation for being dismissive of other people. They love the praise of people, but they don't love people. They don't love God, and they don't love people made in the image of God. They love themselves. They see themselves as righteous, and they see others as sinners. And in this case, it was actually the other way around. So four great truths that we learn from this particular passage in Luke's gospel. Number one, love for Jesus generates self-sacrificial generosity toward Jesus. Love for Jesus generates generosity toward Jesus. Second, our measure of our forgiveness, and note how I phrase it, our measure of our forgiveness. In other words, our understanding of what that is. Our measure of our forgiveness from Jesus determines our level of love for him. And number three, faith in Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness from him. And then number four, and this is really a general truth that we learn from this whole passage, genuine believers who love Jesus become like him. And we'll explore what that means. First, we're going to spend a good part of our time on this first point because it gets us into the whole theme that's presented here by Luke. Love for Jesus generates self-sacrificial generosity toward Jesus. Here's this woman of the city who is a sinner, And it seems to be a euphemism for one who's a sinner, who's likely a prostitute or has been. When she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with an ointment. We have similar description, not perhaps as flamboyant, not as shocking, but the same kind of generosity that we see among these women in chapter 8. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Think about how much she valued rescued by Jesus. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Can you imagine? A wife always often carries the burden of whatever her spouse has to deal with at work. In fact, that goes both ways, right? Can you imagine what it was like working for Herod? And probably the last place you would expect to find a believer would be someone married to his steward, his manager. And then Susanna, about whom we know nothing other than this, and many others who provided for them out of their means. I don't know if you've ever thought about how did Jesus, for 3.5 years, serve as an itinerant in ministry along with these 12 disciples. I mean, how did they do that? Not every time did Jesus say, cast a hook into the sea and pull out a fish and you'll find the coin that you need. Jesus could do that. He did feed 5,000 people with just loaves and fishes, but how could they carry on the ministry that they carried on? Because of women like this, who faithfully provided out of their own means to see to it that this ministry happened. So right at the get-go, as we look at this portrait of this woman, and it's a stunning portrait, and then this insight into how the ministry of Jesus could go on and who is covering the cost. When is the last time you lavished anything on Jesus and his kingdom work? When was the last time your love for God moved you to tears? I think that probably happens a fair amount, thanks Uncle Fred, and the songs that we sing that bring truth and music together, and that touches our hearts. But even beyond that, your appreciation for the love of God and the forgiveness you have in God to actually move you to tears. And when was the last time you gave sacrificially without calculating reserve to express your devotion to Christ, his church, his kingdom, his gospel, to see to it that ministry actually happens? 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8, Paul talks to a wealthy church who is lagging behind in helping with a relief offering for saints in Jerusalem. He says, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command. Dutiful roses, it's a contradiction of terms. What I give out of love ought to be given out of love, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Basically, Paul points to churches in northern Greece, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, and their generosity despite their great poverty. And then he talks to this church in southern Greece, a wealthy church in the city of Corinth that's lagging behind. And he basically says, look, if you're growing spiritually, giving has to be part of it. And if you say you love Jesus, you can't love without giving. That's what love does. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, expressed her love for Jesus in a similar way just 6 days before the crucifixion. It was Judas, the thief and traitor, who saw her gift as extravagant and wasteful. I'll just read the account to you and just listen to it. It's similar to this. It's two different occasions, but a similar theme. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. This is in John 12. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with them at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" Now think about how expensive this is. If it's worth 300 days' wages and given to the poor, whitewash it with that. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, look at Simon, because he's very different from this woman. Look at what he gives to Jesus. Little more than an audience. He prides himself in his correctness, but he has violated every customary social grace for receiving a guest into one's home, let alone someone of the stature of Jesus. And Jesus takes note of his stingy dishonor. Luke 7:44-46. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with your hair. She gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Everything Jesus mentions that Simon neglected was the normal way guests were treated at that time in the Middle East. So Simon's neglect was rude and disrespectful. It rose from a heart that did not love Jesus or believe in him. In fact, he's thinking in his heart, right? This man can't be a prophet, or he wouldn't let such a woman touch him. So Simon's thinking that Jesus is blind to what kind of woman this is, so he can't be a prophet. Jesus is going to turn the tables and say, "No, Simon, you're blind. You're blind." Simon is blind to reality. He sees this woman to be an ill-mannered, overly emotional sinner rather than a deeply grateful, lovingly generous, forgiven person. He sees in Jesus a fraud of a man who can't be the prophet others think he is. Simon also thinks he's better than the woman and better than Jesus. He thinks his sins are small. What is it that exposes his poverty of soul? It was his lack of love, his stinginess, his judgmental spirit. And yet he counts himself among the most devout of the community, and he's self-deceived. All Simon knows, and he knows a lot, he's a Pharisee, and they're the inerrantists of the day. They believe in the Bible. They're often teachers of the law. All Simon knows will never save him. Until genuine love characterizes his life, he shows himself devoid of grace. And anybody that's saved is saved by grace. And Jesus is working on him to take the blinders off. Now, if you think that the Pharisees died out in the first century, you're not reading what the New Testament says. And this is one of the problems that we have. As soon as we say Pharisee, we actually almost say it with a snarl, right? I mean, Pharisees, it means villain. But that's not who these people were. The name means separatist. Let that sink in just a little bit. So do you value religious correctness over spontaneous outpouring of love and generosity? Are you offended, for instance, at the emotion others show toward God in worship? And are you generous in your expression of love to Jesus? People that know they've received grace are generous people. The scriptures link those. And so it's troubling when you come across people, for instance, that congratulate themselves for not giving because they think it's legalistic. And usually they'll start talking about the tithe. I think that's just Mosaic law. They celebrate that they're under grace, and they celebrate by giving little or nothing. Even though we know God loves a cheerful giver and commends those who give generously. Now, just in case we don't want to get sidetracked on the tithe, because likelihood is Simon tithed, probably all the way to his spices. But Simon is not a generous man. And Simon doesn't love. And there's a reason for it. But I do want to address, you know, one of the temptations for a preacher is to preach to people who aren't here. I want to address you as brothers and sisters. If you or we, any of us, give little or nothing of what we have to God, we dishonor him. Every bit as much as Simon dishonored Jesus on this day. We would have nothing at all if God hadn't provided it. So do you really think that if you give any of it away, God will stop meeting your needs? You're living as if God is dead or as if he doesn't care about you. You're acting as if you're the only provider and protector of your resources. And meanwhile, if you're part of a church body, you expect everyone else to carry the cost of worship and church life, all the missionary efforts, and helping those in need. And at the same time, you declare you trust God and you love God. The truth is, you trust money and love money. Your faith is in financial security. Well, let me come alongside you and just say, that is a flimsy source of safety. The scripture says it takes wings, and surely you've experienced it. Jesus taught you can't love God and love money at the same time. It's idolatry, and the scriptures teach that safety is from the Lord, not from your wealth. And this actually has impact, just like these women that gave out of their resources so that Jesus and his disciples could carry on ministry. It has impact on us here as we seek to disciple others and reach the world. I don't know who gives what, but I do know that those who handle all of this have found that the giving statistics of our own church family shows that we wouldn't even need to have fundraisers at all if our church members, just our church members, gave at least a tithe of their income. The Proclamation Project, for instance, would have been completed last year and would have cost considerably less than what it will cost this summer or next. And we would have had no raising of funds for it. Now, I know that because over 20% of our membership gives nothing at all. That's members, gives nothing at all. And many get far less than a tithe. In other words, God has provided all the resources that we need to do the work God has called us to do. But much of it remains in the pockets of his people, which is pretty much what you find. The more affluent the society is, the more hard it is for them to let loose. So what is it that loosens our grip on our resources and the grip of our resources on us? According to this text, I would argue that it's love. Pure and simple. Love for God, love for others. Obviously, giving to the church offering is not the only way we show our love, and you can give to the church offering with no love at all. But it's a good starting place. It helps further worship, discipleship, local and global missions, benevolence toward the needy, all the endeavors that God has called us as his people to engage in. But truly generous, grace-filled people, and many of you are like this, give far more than that. They give their time. They open their homes. They use their abilities and their opportunities for the Lord and his people and for the community. They teach their children to be givers, not takers. They display love and grace to brothers and sisters in Christ and to the stranger. So not in place of their money, their food, their goods, but in addition to them, they show this generosity of spirit. There's a way of thinking and a way of living that shows Jesus has freed us from the dungeon of self. Remember some time ago we talked about good works. We're created unto good works. God saves us and he expects good works to come from that. Remember, the good works aren't just moral. They're beneficial. And works that are beneficial cost something. And it's the love of God in our heart that gives us love for others and makes us glad to make the sacrifice. Think about the people you love most. It brings you joy to sacrifice for them, to give for them. People you don't care about, it's hard to give to them. But people you love, different story. Second, our measure of forgiveness from Jesus determines our level of love for him. So we're trying to answer the question, okay, if love is what produces this generosity, then where does the love come from? It's not like you can just look in the mirror and say, okay, start loving God. You know, God commands me to love, so I'm going to love. Where does it come from? Well, from this text, we learn our measure of our forgiveness from Jesus determines our level of love for him. So why is this woman's expression of love for Jesus so over the top? I mean, talk about awkward. For a woman with her reputation, and we believe at this point it would have been her past reputation, but still, with her reputation, to walk into the home of this Pharisee who prides himself in having nothing to do with people like her took guts. And it's for sure no one from her side of the tracks thought highly of Simon. He was a member of the proverbial self-righteous hypocrite class. But she doesn't care. She pushes through all that. And upon seeing Jesus, she can't hold back her tears. She's at his feet and her tears are spattering on him. And she lets down her hair in total self-forgetfulness and wipes his feet and kissing them over and over and anointing them with ointment. Oh, this is not good manners. It wasn't good manners then, and it's not good manners now. I mean, imagine if a woman here were to display loving gratitude, anything like this, whatever the 21st century version of this would be, toward one of our pastors at the end of the service. I mean, we probably have to call a special meeting to decide what to do with the man who would allow such a thing. But Jesus commends her for it. Why? Has she not violated social propriety? Yes. So is he commending the violation? No. He's commending the unreserved love and gratitude that leaped over the social manners. She's not seducing him. Everybody knows that, and he knows that. She is so overcome that a person like her could be rescued from her lifestyle and her personal history that she can't contain her emotion or her expression of love. And Jesus understands that, and Simon doesn't. So Jesus uses a parable to explain. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, so his back is to Simon, he's looking toward the woman. Do you see this woman? Actually, Simon hadn't seen her yet. Simon had his preconceived notions of who she was, but he wasn't seeing who she was. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, and she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, He acknowledges that our sins are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. The love, this overwhelming expression of love showed the great relief of heart that she felt for being forgiven. If we parallel this with Matthew, perhaps it seems to come right along the time where he says, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And she's evidently one of the ones that came. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She knew how much she had been forgiven, and it was overwhelming. She had been made clean, and she now had a life through Jesus that not long ago, had seemed completely impossible. And Scotty, I don't want to embarrass you, but I'll never forget September of 2013, the first time I met you. First time Scotty had ever been in a church service in his entire life. He was 52 years old. And God had saved him that weekend. His parents had dedicated him to Satan when he was little. All he knew was life of drug addiction from them. This is what his parents trained him in. Life in and out of prison, other kinds of difficulties. I mean, just, he told us he came to Greenville to die. And our brother Scott Bradford was his real estate agent, shared the gospel with him, and Brother Bradford didn't save him. The Holy Spirit came on him and rescued Scotty and just revolutionized his life. Well, look, you expect Scotty to get emotional. Scotty understands the rescue. Scotty knows what it's like to serve Satan and for King Jesus to rescue him. But the reality is that there's not a one of us here that didn't belong to Satan, that didn't need to be rescued, that ought not be overwhelmed. It's just a matter of different kinds of sins, maybe, and maybe not even that. A matter of different backgrounds, different opportunities. Why did Simon feel he did not have much to be forgiven of? Well, he measured his sin by classing some sins as worse than others. And because he did not commit those particular sins, at least outwardly, he thought of himself as basically a good person. But think about it. Jesus is reading his thoughts. Let's go there. What about that? Has Simon never had an adulterous thought? Only if he died at birth. Does he think God took no notice? The fact is that every one of us needs cleansing in our innermost part, at the level of desire and thoughts, not just our words and deeds. We often have barriers that keep us from doing the things that we would do. But in our heart, in our desires, there's all kinds of raging wickedness. But worst of all, it's evident that Simon does not actually love God, and that's the greatest commandment of all. And he didn't love his neighbor. That's second, at least not the neighbor, a neighbor like Jesus, who's perfect, the perfect neighbor, or like this forgiven woman. Simon has not even processed that whatever sins he has committed, sins of doing what's wrong and failing to do what's right, also must be forgiven by blood atonement. That's how bad they are. They require an innocent life for a guilty life. They are bad enough to send him to hell if they are not washed clean. So does he think he'll stand in the judgment for God and that God will let him off because Simon can find someone else who's different in outward sins than he? Really? God is no moron. God sees things as they really are. Jesus would say to others like him, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. The reality is, Simon has not been forgiven of anything yet. And the text actually hints at that. Number three, our faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness from him. Luke 7, 48-50. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? So they're amazed, but they don't believe he has the right. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It is faith in Jesus that saves us, that gives us peace with God. But Simon and his friends don't believe Jesus is even a prophet, let alone one who can forgive sin. But think about who Jesus is. His name means Yahweh saves, and he was given that name by the angel, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the one and only one that God the Father has sent and anointed to be the Savior King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only human being with a perfect life. His bloody death, his resurrection are God's appointed way of declaring sinners who put faith in Jesus to be righteous only by their connection with him, forgiven of their sin, and thus freely welcomed into the eternal heavenly kingdom. Because we know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. She was forgiven because of Jesus. She had come to Jesus. That's why she was forgiven much. Because he's forgiven much, she loves much and gives generously. Simon hasn't come to Jesus yet. He's not got faith in him. And for that reason, he's received no forgiveness. Because Simon's got to deal with this reality. How can God forgive the sexually immoral? How can a righteous God do that? How can he forgive murderers and thieves? And he does. How can he make sinners of any sort to be holy, a people for his own possession, heirs of eternal life in the everlasting kingdom? No sinner could ever deserve this kind of gracious, generous treatment. It has to be a gift. Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom God the Father is well pleased, he alone deserves it. But all who join themselves to him by believing in him, by relying on him to rescue them, those are the ones that count God to be truthful in his promises and not a liar. God has been promising this deliverer from the Garden of Eden on, the one who will crush the serpent's head. Throughout all the Old Testament, God has given us one person through whom we can be saved. When I turn my back on him, I count God a liar. Those that believe count Jesus to be mighty in his saving power and not a failure. They've turned from darkness to light. They want freedom from their sin by turning to one who can give them that freedom. They love him and long to serve him now and forever because they realize how worthy he is. They are reconciled to God through Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They are the forgiven ones because they believe God. They trust Jesus. They know that apart from the saving intervention of Jesus, they will never make it. And if you think about it, who is fool enough to think he can? Nobody but Jesus is without sin. And nobody beats death. You can live to be 900 and it will end the same way. And he died. Nobody can stand the burning scrutiny of God without being condemned. So when you look at these things, we come to this conclusion. Number four, genuine believers who love Jesus become like him. The only reason that forgiveness is available to sinners like us is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The self-sacrificial love of Christ, indeed the deep love of all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the only reason we can be forgiven of our rebellion against God and cleansed of our sin. This is the message of the Bible from cover to cover. How God in his love for sinners rescues them. And that love led to overwhelming, generous sacrifice. And it's the reason that we're saved at all. Romans 8, 29 to 30, those who believe in Jesus were called, justified, glorified in him. They were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So to pour out our lives in gratitude and love is to live like Jesus. It's how he got here in the first place, right? Jesus pouring out himself. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Paul makes this exact appeal. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus poured out himself for us, making forgiveness possible. And when we receive that forgiveness, it ignites a love in our heart that makes us want to pour out our lives for him and for others. You know who the real disciples of Jesus are by their love. It is generous. It is self-sacrificing. They deny themselves. They take up their cross and follow him. They imitate the Savior they love, and they show their love in a selfless generosity of life. This is what Christianity looks like. This is the beauty of it. This shines out Jesus. Everybody else is just playing religion, just like Simon. So what you see in our passage is that faith leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness leads to love. And it's not just love in word only. It's in deed and in truth. It's generous and sacrificial. Love for Jesus generates self-sacrificial generosity toward Jesus. Our measure of our forgiveness from Jesus determines our level of love for him. Our faith in Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness from him. And genuine believers who love Jesus become like him. The name we bear, Christian, means little Christ. And we are meant to shine out who Jesus is. And this is the way we do it. And we do it the way this woman did. Not the way Simon did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. And God, depending on our background, sometimes we get pretty self-satisfied and smug and think of ourselves as basically good people, that whatever we have, we somehow deserved. God, disabuse us of that falsehood. Lord, may we spend some time thinking about what sinners we are and how grateful we are that you have cleansed us, that you have forgiven us, that you have made us your own. And Lord, may that gratitude so overwhelm us that it flows out with genuine love. Love that where we give ourselves to you and to others in a way that reminds them of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.